Well, please stand with me and let's read God's word together. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 to 5 is our passage. I believe I divided this chapter into four sections, and we may be able to do it in three. We don't know. This is the introductory material and the exposition into a very famous story. Let me remind all of us that this is a historical narrative. There was really a man named Naaman. He was a Syrian, and he really lived during the days of Elisha, who was really a person in a real time and real place. This really happened. And yet this story, this beloved story, is very well known. But again, you know, most of us get the Cliff Notes version. So I want you to get the full version with the full develop exegesis and exposition from God's word. So let's read the first five verses. And since it's a very short passage, if you have an NASB with you, let's read it together, shall we? Ready? Begin. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. Amen. Let's pause there. Please be seated. Yeah, you're getting pretty good, but you need to still correct your pronunciation. It's Naaman, Naaman. As you hear that word, Naaman, that name, it sounds very like Naomi, right? And Naama. Yeah, it's all related. It's the same, from the same Hebrew, which means pleasant. So this is Naaman. Now, this chapter is one of the most famous and memorable chapters in the entire book of Kings, having been the subject of many, many sermons and many, many stories. When I was a young youth pastor in my 20s, could you imagine that? Could you imagine yours truly in my 20s? I preached a message called "Nasty Naaman Gets His Nagging Needs Nullified." And I call it N5, Nasty Naaman Gets His Nagging Needs Nullified. And so I shrunk that to N4, and I just titled this series, Nasty Naaman's Nagging Need. And I just did that, so it'll be a fun way for you to remember that the central character here in this story is this man. And in the New Testament, Jesus referred to him. And so he's a very interesting man. Not only that, he is a very interesting theme because he is really a representative. He's a man who's like a type because he is a man of success and achievement. So if you see anybody who is at the top of his game or her game, then you could say, there's a Naaman. There's a Naaman. There's someone who should be very happy because he is so successful and so well known, and he has achieved at the pinnacle of his success. But at the same time, if he is not a believer, then you must say to him, he has leprosy. He has a terminal disease and illness. It seems insignificant in the beginning, just like our fall. Seems insignificant. What's the big deal about taking a fruit from a tree that was forbidden? And yet, if you look at the cause of that fall, it is devastating and humongous and ginormous in its impact. And it is so contagious, it spreads everywhere to every single person. So in the Bible, Leviticus 13 and 14 develops this disease. And It's just a Hebrew term that is translated leprosy that was often misunderstood by Hansen's disease, which is one of those like bacterial disease that is this ultra gross form of the skin disease that eats away its in its nervous system and makes the nerves and the bones and everything, muscles, insensitive to pain and external stimulus and causes great harm. But there are various different kinds of skin disease, and according to the Mosaic law, those people who have a skin disease must immediately go to the priest and have it examined. It begins with a little sore, a little scab, like a pimple. That's it, a pimple. None of you would approach somebody with a little growing pimple on his nose and say, unclean, unclean, and then insist that that person be ostracized from the community, right? Until that pimple goes away or is validated. Well, that's the kind of purity laws that the Jews observe. And so everybody had this stigma that if they had some sort of an external, you know, abrasion or something like that, that they didn't want it to be public. Is that kind of understandable to us? Yeah, I mean, if you and I have a little stigma, a little embarrassing thing, maybe a past history, maybe some things that we did or some things that we were associated with that we're not very happy with. Let's say in the past you were a compulsive gambler for 5 months and you lost $5,000. You know, every time you see the number five, you get, oh, you get the heebie-jeebies. And if somebody talk about gambling, you don't want to talk about it. Because why? It's an embarrassing part of your life when you were in college. For 5 months, you gambled away and you almost flunked out of college or whatever. Let's say that's part of your experience. You don't want to talk about that. And it's the same way. Let's say you had a little illusion, you know, in between your armpits. You don't want to talk about that. You don't want to expose that. You wait and hope that it would go away. You're panicking because you don't want to be ostracized. But then it spreads to your hand and it's virtually impossible for you to cover it. So you just like wear long sleeve shirt in the middle of summer and so forth. And you're going about and just nervous that somebody would say, hey, do you have any leper? I said, no, right? You deny it. That's the kind of psychological damage a person would have if he has an external skin abrasion. What's the meaning of all that? That is the way that God sees us all over. Sorry about that. Of all people, I should know better than to do that. So this is the way that God sees us spiritually. You see, if the inside were flipped around and it would be seen on the outside, everybody would say, you're a leper, unclean, unclean, and we would insist on staying away from one another and being ostracized. Well, that is one of the major themes, defilement and decrepit and slow, decaying, filthy, and socially outcast disease is the theme that carries over from the Old Testament. Here's a man who is at the top of his game, the most successful in his country, national hero, highly regarded by his boss, the king, and yet he has a shameful terminal skin disease. Now, I wish it were that simple. And then we would just focus on that, and we would develop that, and we would say, that's the lesson about this passage. But it is not. It is not. Because there are many other themes, important themes. Because it is related to salvation, and we have a Gentile who hears a good news from an unlikely character who comes to Israel, and he not only gets his skin disease healed, like a baby skin, you ladies would be very jealous, and he didn't use anything except water from a river. He not only has his skin disease healed, but he meets the God of grace and he gets saved. So this is a story of salvation. And if you miss that picture, boy, you miss the whole story, right? But there's more than that. This is a story of a pagan who comes from a pagan, idolatrous, polytheistic background to the worship of the one true God that he has never met, ever. He has not seen an image, nor did he enter a temple. He comes into a culture of Israel where he knows that they worship the Lord there, but he meets a whole bunch of unbelievers who who have denied the Lord in Israel. And one of them happens to be the king. The king. Later on, when you read, he finds out, he gets a letter from the king of Aram saying, take care of my man, Naaman. He panics and he gets in frustrated anger and hopelessness, and he rips his robe in utter despair because he interprets that as, oh, king of Aram is using this to start a fight, a war with me. He's just picking a fight. Arameans were nasty people. And so he had the right to be afraid, but this is really an expression of faithlessness. And we're going to see that. So a major theme is monotheism, an acknowledgement of the worship of the one true God of all, from all people, a pagan idolater who happened to be an ex-leper. That is a major theme in this book. So how would you like it? How would you like to be a Christian who's been going to church for 30 years, and then you find someone who's an ex-Hindu, ex-Buddhist, ex-Muslim coming to faith, with a genuine faith, with a living faith, with a joyful faith, after a single encounter with the gospel? Can you compare the two? You would say, that's a bad comparison. And you would be right, because one would be genuine, the other would be fake. The fake one, actually, is the one that has been exposed for all their lifetime, like the king of Israel, Jehoram, and people like him. That's the fake religion. And the fake religion, of all places, ironically, is being carried out in the land of Israel, that Naaman thought that everybody in Israel worships this one true God. Well, it's a rude awakening. And how does this story end? It ends with such a fake religious person. His name is Gehazi. It begins with leprosy, and a leprosy of a pagan idolater, a polytheist, and it ends with the leprosy of a confessing monotheistic Yahwehist, Gehazi. One came with tons of money to give away freely to receive not only the healing but salvation. The other sold his soul for that money, lied and deceived his master, and received the just condemnation of it. There's some important practical theology that comes from a trickle-down impact from what is genuine faith and what is not. So this is a very powerful, theologically rich historic narrative. Power of the Word of God. Elisha doesn't even meet this man and sends us his servant to tell him what to do. It doesn't even meet him. And this is the cause of Naaman's fury and anger. We're going to see that as well. And yet, he ended up actually doing exactly what he was told. And he has his leprosy not only cleansed, but at that cleansing, he realizes, oh my goodness, I heard the rumor from the servant girl that there is a prophet. Is he not just powerful, but what he says is powerful? What he says is amazing. And he realizes, what he said is not the mere words of men, because men don't give commands like that and it comes to fruition. This man talks for God. He has a direct communication with God. And through that, Naaman acknowledges the power of Yahweh. And he uses Yahweh's name and saying, there is no God except one, and it is in Israel. I want to be the worshiper of that God. That's powerful. And how does that all happen? It happens through the obedience. How do you know somebody is truly believing what he says he's believing? How do you know his faith is genuine? He actually obeys the words. Not as words of men, not as opinions, not as something that is offensive that he doesn't like. But soon as he acknowledges that it is from an authoritative source, it's from God, then he believes it is from God, because it is from God, and he receives the blessing from God. He comes into a relationship with God. He receives a greater gift from God than his cleansing. That's the power of the Word of God. In a day, there's a nation filled with Yahweh worshipers claiming to believe in God, claim to live by the Word of God, claim to have the law of God, But that's all a fake claim. Here is a genuine man who actually is changed and transformed by the power of the Word of God. And then, of course, the final lesson is a very practical one, is covetousness, the dangers of loving money over one's own relationship with God. That's Gehazi. There are people like that in the kingdom of God? Yeah, of course there are. They're professors. They always say that they're Christians. And they have been serving. Look, Gehazi is the man who's been serving Elisha quite faithfully, if you ask me. Up to this point, we have no way to discern that this man had a secret sin, deep spiritual leprosy called covetousness. It is an economically difficult time when he sees that ton of money staring at him and his master saying, no, 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 I will not receive it. He says, there's no way. I'm going to turn this one around. And so he commits the sin of covetousness and lies and deceit, and he receives the due penalty of leprosy, the same disease that Naaman had. So then, what is the theological significance? You see, leprosy is much more than just a skin disease. Why? You will find out. Because the Word of God brings a curse upon Gehazi and all his future descendants forever, it says. It's a very, very serious condemnation. And I believe it is a spiritual condemnation, as we will see. Now you see, all these themes are interwoven in this story, this historical narrative. So this historical narrative furnishes us various aspects of salvation, as well as some of the most important lessons that we must learn as Christians and the practical lessons of life. Now, Paul, that's why Paul says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. There is a generation of believers who will hold on to the Word of God and saying, Lord, that's me. You've shown me your grace. You saved me through these means. I see these patterns in my life. It's for our instruction and edification. So if you see yourself in the story of Naaman, then you're seeing things clearly. But if you don't, then this is irrelevant and the Word of God will have no influence and impact in your life. Because how much will we get away with this? It all depends. It all depends on whether you see yourself in this man. So this Aramean, this Syria now, the Syrian war hero who suffers from this incurable skin disease. Why is he the way he is? Well, we're going to find out. He doesn't know, he doesn't understand that his greater need is not the cleansing from leprosy, but of the cleansing of his heart. This is his greater problem. He doesn't know that. It's like most sinners, they don't know that. They don't sense it. They don't sense their defilement. That's why God gives them an external abrasion, an external disease that's unavoidable. That's why it was so repulsive and vile. It was seen as contagious and dangerous. That's why people wanted to stay away from people with leprosy and skin disease. And that's the way that we need to see our sin. And that has to be removed. And there is absolutely no remedy in the Bible regarding the skin disease. There's no instruction on how to cure someone with this malady. All it says is quarantine him. If things go away naturally, then he must be appearing before the priest to have it reconfirmed. And only after the priestly confirmation can he be invited back into the community. So this is a serious matter that all Jews knew. So he doesn't know that he has a greater problem than his skin disease, but that's what consumes him. What a blessing for someone to have their gaping problem staring at them. You know, the people who don't sense their depravity, their need for cleansing, their sensitivity to sin and their hatred for it, they're the worst people. They're worse off. They were the Pharisees who saw themselves righteous, not as sinners needing the forgiveness. The tax collector saw himself. Now, everybody would agree the tax collector is a wretched sinner. in that culture. But tax collector saw more than just his activity. He saw the great greed, covetousness, unrighteousness, idolatry of his heart, and he hated it. And he confessed his sins to God. So this is a great spiritual lesson that truly sensitive people of the Spirit must learn. When a man is filled with self-confidence, pride, and idolatry of different kinds, this man is a pagan worshiper. He worships Rimmon. That's the Syrian or Aramaic version of Baal worship. When he does all this and he doesn't see that he is eternally cut apart from the one true living God, the only thing that he sees is external, and he is definitely sick, and it's a terminal thing. He's getting worse and worse as the year passes by. His hope is waning. None of his successes matter to him. That's exactly how we should see a pathetic sinner, someone who has not received the cleansing, the supernatural power of God. What's interesting about this passage from another vantage point is that in the Torah, God gave a couple of people leprosy. One was a very prominent woman. Her name is Miriam, the older sister of Moshe. And this is what it says in Numbers 11, verse 10. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous as snow. As Aharon turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Why did Miriam get leprosy? Because she and Aaron, but mostly she, because she's the oldest, challenged Moses, who was the younger brother. Challenged him, saying, "You think you're the only one who commune with God? He has given us the same spirit." And she challenged him. There must have been something that she didn't like about Moshe. And yet God called all three of them. It was not just a simple family feud. God brought them all together, and then he spoke, and when the cloud was lifted, Miriam was leprous. And it says it was as snow, the description of the condition of leprosy. This is the very phrase that was used to describe Gehazi's leprosy later in verse 27. So this is the only historical reference that God actually gave someone leprosy. Only historical reference. And the second historical reference is here in 2 Kings 5. So it's historically special. It's not some occurrence. A person who had no leprosy, who was very clean, all of a sudden by judgment has one. And then what we find in the Bible, in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 29, there's a curse that David utters upon the house of Joab, where the term leprosy is used. But it was not an actual case of leprosy. It was actually a curse that David pronounced on the house of Joab. So, apart from those conditions, I forgot to mention one key person, Moses. Did you know that Moses got leprosy once? Let's take a look at Exodus 4. Moses doubted God, right? And he was timid. He argued with God, sent somebody else, and that God had to show him. Okay, put your hand into your bosom, he said, in Exodus 4, 6. The Lord furthermore said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom." So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. All right, so Moses had temporary leprosy, and God told him to put it back, and then he was completely healed. So there, we saw God testing Moses, showing him of his might, that he gives this deadly disease, and then he heals just as easily that he gives. It's a supernatural work and a sign of God. In Numbers 12:10, God gives it to Miriam, and here we find a pagan man who suffers from leprosy. And then Gehazi, later on, at the end of the chapter 5, verse 27, he has leprosy like snow. So, this healing miracle, therefore, is another way to demonstrate the sovereignty of God through the word of God, through the prophet Elisha. It is a rare event. That's why when we read the New Testament, we should be just simply amazed at the frequency of how many times Jesus heals leprosy and he actually touches them. In none of these passages does a human being touch another person known to be a full-blown leper. None. Only one person actually does that, and it's in the New Testament, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Without being defiled, he heals. He doesn't have to touch because Elisha didn't touch. He just gave the word. He went and he washed and he came back healed. Miriam wasn't touched. Moshe wasn't touched. None of these people who experienced leprosy were actually touched by anybody. It was a supernatural work of God. So when we read this in the New Testament, next time you read Jesus healing lepers and touching the lepers, think of this event and see how amazing it is. How unique that is in the Bible, truly in the true sense of uniqueness. So here is a healing miracle that demonstrates not only God affirming his servant Elisha, but what is really underlying theological theme is God's sovereignty. That is what we saw in Moses, as God said, put your hand in your bosom, boom, leprosy, put it back, clean. Miriam, the cloud lifted, she was leprous, white as snow, covered her entire body. And she had to endure the stigma and the embarrassment and the shame of being outcasted from the community. She was number one woman, female leader. She led the ladies in joyful worship after the Exodus event when the pharaohs drowned. Miriam was highly respected, older sister of Moses, and yet she had to endure the great stigma, and everybody knew it. Everybody knew it. Unavoidable. She was sent outside the camp. And there's nothing that anyone could ever do about it, except Aaron pleaded with Moses to intercede on behalf of Miriam. He did, and God graciously healed her. So, God's sovereignty. That is the theological theme that goes behind the scene, and we must not miss that. So now, since this is nasty Naaman's nagging need, let's take a look at the first movement and introduction to our main character that Bible develops so beautifully and wonderfully. Verse 1. Here we see the great need of a great man. And let me tell you, the greater a man becomes in the eyes of men, here's the converse of it, he will have a greater need. If he's an unbeliever, he will have a great need to be forgiven and saved. Very difficult for great men who are great in the stature and in the eyes of men, great in achievement and success, to see his great need. Because it's a perpetual blindness. Not only spiritual leprosy, but blindness oversets him. That's why God gives so much wonderful grace and salvation freely to nobodies, to pitiful no ones. They come in droves to the Savior. But men of greatness, not so. What's important about this man is that he is a great man. And I want you to see the greatness of this man. It is not in his achievements, as we will see later on. Now let's take a look at this man who we've already identified as pleasant in Hebrew. He's obviously an Aramaic man. His name could have been something different. This could be a Hebrew nickname for him. Regardless, this is all that we have, so this is Naaman. And he is called the captain of the army of the king of Aram. This is military rank. That means he's the general of the army. He's a five-star general, if you will. Highest ranking military man, right-hand man to the king. The king gets to be king because this man wins all the battles. So the king doesn't have to go to the battle, but enjoy the victory. All right? So that's the background of his rank. You don't just become top of the military by doing nothing. You have to demonstrate above and beyond courage to win the respect of your soldiers. You have to demonstrate your own prowess of military strength and provide the leadership. This is Naaman. Later on, you will find that he has some tremendous servants. I mean, they appeal to him. They're the one who changes his mind. The fact that he listened to his servants and changed his mind shows his greatness as well. But his servants, I mean, if you have servants like that, you're pretty big. You're doing something right. Notice what it says. A great man with his master is literally before his master. The English says with his master, but that sounds really weird. What does that mean? But the Hebrew, they all know when they see this phrase, lifne, before the presence of, or literally before the face of, from panim. So it says, ish gadol lifne adonav. Oh, this is a great man, a big man, ish gadol, before his lord, his master, king of Aram. King of Aram thought Naaman as a great man, highly esteemed by the phrase, the next phrase here, and highly respected. Again, another word, panim, is used here. Highly respected, of course, means that his face was lifted up. Now, in the sense of the scripture, that's the Aram's military victories were all attributed to Naaman's success. Since he's the general of the armies, highly respected, this also means that as much as Aram's army is successful and Naaman is lifted up, guess what's pushed down? Israel's power. The number of her defeats go way up. And her casualties go way up. See, this man's success is directly linked with Israel's failures. And you got to know that. That's the context of this passage. So all this, from human vantage point, the man who caused weakness, defeat, submission of the people of God is the man who was blessed and found salvation. That's just an ironic twist. No wonder when the Jews of Jesus' day in his hometown heard this, when he said, there were many lepers in the day of Elisha HaNavi, but only one, a foreigner, was healed. They were furious at that. And you know what they wanted to do with Jesus, right? He gave another illustration, right, of Eliyahu. There were many widows in the day of Eliyahu HaNavi, but only one, a foreign widow of Tzarfat, was taken care of. That infuriated the Jews. Now you see, the whole context is really putting mud on the Jewish people. But history is history. It doesn't lie. So, from a human vantage point, this is eclipsed by the divine commentary on the real reason and the source of Naaman's success. How was he so successful? And why were the Aramean military undefeated? It says here, here's the reason. Because, there's the Hebrew explanatory particle, ki, because by him, bo, natan, that's the verb, the Lord gave, natan Adonai, the Lord gave. The Lord gave victory to Aram. That's what it says. The Lord gave. And here's the term for victory. It's Teshua. Teshua. What does that sound like? Sounds like Yeshua, right? Because it is. It's from the same verb, Yasha verb. It means to save. It means to deliver. Our Lord is the deliverer. He's our Savior. Yeshua, that's his name. This is Teshua. It's from the same root. So here's the theological reason why Israel was defeated and Aram succeeded. The sovereign will of the Lord. Deuteronomy 10:14, scripture says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that's in it. Psalm 24:1, a psalm of David, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Psalm 89, verse 11, the heavens are yours, the earth is also yours, the world and it all contains, you have founded them. That's why. Everything belongs to the Lord, and he can do everything as he pleases according to his wisdom and according to his sovereign will. Contrary to what liberal theologians teach and what secular sociologists claim, Yahweh is not some local deity of a small group of Jews or an equal deity along with the world religions, but the sovereign God of creation and the Lord of the universe. That's why he can do whatever he wants, and he is involved in international politics. He gave a nation over to another nation, a weakened nation. Arameans were subjects under King David. Now they are the overlords and superpower in this region. Why? Because God willed it. Bible mixes no metaphors. It tells it straight up. This is history. It's truly sad that God's own people have rejected this view of God himself and turned to the dead, dumb idols of the nations. Just as so many professing Christians today have turned away from the sovereign Lord to worship the idolatry of their careers, money, and comfort, and they wonder why God has given them over to certain maladies. And since the term victory, although the basic meaning is military success, since its root is to save or to deliver, it means to deliver from harm. Listen to how it's used in Psalm 144, verse 10, who gives salvation to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the evil sword. And in Psalm 146, verse 3, do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. In each case, it's Teshua. So, isn't that ironic that Israel should be the one who should be saved from their enemies? That's the protective providence of God and promise that he gave to his people when they are faithful. Isn't that interesting that a foreign pagan enemy would get it? I remember during the 80s, the 70s have passed. The 70s were the times where the OPEC nations, this two-bit dictator, third world countries were becoming powerful, and we were at their mercy as we were paying, would you believe it, back in the 70s, over $2 a gallon, going on $3 a gallon, back in the 70s. And you have to stand in line, long, long lines. I remember in the 80s, people lamenting the fact that Japan was sending all their TV sets, Sony, all their cars, Toyotas and Hondas, and it was filling Oakland and down in San Pedro area, and all their harbors are filling with these Japanese imports are coming in, and people, all our veterans, World War II veterans, are shaking their heads and wondering, have we truly won the war against Japan? Because they were all feeling the defeat. That same year, I think Japan bought 2 American-made cars out of formality. And we're importing hundreds of thousands of cars. All of our money was going there. And they were buying all of our real estate. Japan, that little island nation that's surviving and rebuilding after World War II from the ashes? Yeah. That's Aram. They were no nation. They were nobodies. And then God raised them up. Look at them now. Powerful overlords. Look at China. Look what's happened. So what's happening with America? I mean, this is an international politics that you should be able to see through the lens of Scripture. If anyone who has a history of calling upon the Lord, who has its laws based on the Scriptures and our culture, and it should be America. God should be America. All the Americans say, God bless America, while they constantly, daily commit idolatry of worshiping pleasure, money, success. We should be able to see our culture too. So God raised up this nation to judge Israel. Now let's take a look at another description. So far, we've learned that Naaman was a great man, Ish Gadol. He was highly esteemed. His face was lifted up before his master. And that the Lord was causing all this. Part of his rise to victory and success and being the deliverer of Aram is because the Lord had not provided such deliverance for Israel. The Lord caused it. This man is also, says, he was also Ha'ish Haya Gibor Hayel. Gibor Hayel. Remember that one. Gibor Hayel. He is a mighty man. Interestingly, the description in Hebrew for the excellent wife in Proverbs 31 says, that's what our English says, but it says, Eshet Hayel. A strong wife. A mighty wife. Interesting. So a mighty man, the generic term for strength, is here. In the military context, it means a mighty warrior. He has an elevated position, honor, greatness, successful career as a military leader, all because Yahweh caused it. Now, does this pagan recognize Yahweh as causing that? Of course not. Of course not. He has no clue why he is successful. He thinks he's earned it. He thinks that Aram is great because of his efforts and success. Does any pagan idolater know that God is the source of all that is good? Do they even understand the theological reason? Do the Chinese know why they are growing in power while we are declining? Of course not. Let me ask you, do you know? Do you understand? The sad thing is that Israel doesn't even know. This is what the Lord says through his prophet. My people don't know me. Finally, here's the Hebrew in the Hebrew syntax. Notice it's all italicized, but he was. Well, that's not found in the original Hebrew, so NASB translators are careful to italicize it. So you take that away, and what do you have? The man was also a valiant warrior, and then leper. Just one word. Leper. Metzora. That's it. There is no comparison in Hebrew, no contrast, no descriptive shift, just simply a leper. Did you get that? The honored, successful, mighty man was a decaying, loathsome, diseased leper. Make sure that you understand this to be the true description of anyone that you consider who is great and successful in the eyes of men. Make sure that in your mind you fill in the blank to include spiritually unclean and dying from defilement at the end of whatever titles or achievements he boasts. Because that's the biblical description. Remember the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 64, verse 6. For all of us have become like the one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. That's the description of all of man's achievement and his greatness, even his moral righteousness. It's like menstrual cloth. Obviously, Naaman's skin disease was serious and getting worse, no doubt, but it was not in the terminal stage where he would be bedridden. He's not incapacitated. He's still functioning, but he knows his days are numbered. He's still serving as a general in the army and still had some time before the disease would inevitably set in and destroy him for good. That's the condition of every man who has a physical breath, but who has his spiritual life completely taken away. And without a spiritual miracle of God, he would perish. So, human greatness in the eyes of men, slowly ebbing away and awaiting the inevitable grave. It's a hopeless condition that Naaman experienced and willingly acknowledged. No one in Aram or anywhere in the world is able to help him. He knows it. This is a hopeless condition. Do you think he was happy? Do you think all the success mattered? No. Because externally, he saw every day what he was really and what he is becoming, a corpse. Every day, he's dying. Sadly, too many people are blinded and desensitized when it comes to their own hopeless spiritual condition without God's cleansing deliverance. They focus so much on their achievements and what they have rather than seeing their true spiritual condition and their decrepit, decaying, and loathsome condition. We see that God is ultimately and intimately involved in the international events of affairs of individuals as well, not just in Israel, but in the nations. He causes their rise and fall. Job 5:18, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. So wise and the godly understood this, that they are not the masters of their own destiny. It's like what Isaiah said. They are like drying, withering leaf, ready for a slight wind to just blow them away. We're unclean, like filthy garment that is ready to be discarded. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. God has the power of life and death. That's why when we kill systematically 60 million babies, that is an affront to God. That's why murder is such an egregious sin, because God has the power of life and death. And the second death awaits all those who reject his authority. Naaman may have been a great man, but he had a greater need, and his need eclipsed everything he ever achieved. Now keep that in mind. That is the theological position of this man as the scriptures portray it. Do you see some of yourself in it? Do you see some of your ambitions and your desires in Naaman's? Do you see the outcome of what happens? Learn from this man. We go to verse 2. We see now the good news from a godly maid. Good news from a godly maid. Verse 2. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands. That phrase indicates the military harassment and conquest of the Arameans who raided Israel in systematic waves. Now these bands, of course, probably had a routine. Right before a spring harvest, they would raid. Right after a summer harvest, they would raid. I mean, they would raid in sequences right before, just before the Israelites are ready to harvest, they would come and they'd take everything. Plus slaves. Each wave of soldiers would come and forcibly take products of the land, valuable items, as well as forced human slavery. And this is what happened to one of them. Had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. After describing the greatness and the military prowess of Naaman, we have an anticlimactic detail in the narrative. Not just a woman, because that's not the term that's used here. It's a Na'ara Ketana. Na'ara is a female version of Na'ar, which is a lass, we would say in English. A lad is a boy. A lass is a young girl. She's a little girl, Ketana, who had been taken as a slave to Aram, but who ends up waiting on Naaman's wife. That's fascinating. The Hebrew has the more generic phrase for service. It says waited on Naaman's wife. But of course, there's no such word as waiting in Hebrew. What does it say? It says, Lifne Eshet Naama. Oh, well, there's that term again. Lifne, before. So it's a very pragmatic term. The Hebrew language is very pragmatic. If you stand before me, it means that you are ready to answer to me, and then you are ready to receive my instructions and go on an errand. So someone who stands before someone is usually there saying, yes, master, did you call? Ready to act in service. That's the practical, pragmatic definition here in this case here. She stood before the wife of Naaman. But we saw this phrase before, lifne. Yeah, it was used to describe how Naaman stood before the king. Lifne Hamelech Aram, before the king of Aram. Now, this young girl stands before Naaman's wife. It's the very phrase. So, do you see the connection here? The significant Naaman was serving before as a great man and mighty warrior before the king of Aram. Now, an insignificant young girl is serving before the wife of Naaman. Naaman may have brought deliverance to Aram, but it would be an insignificant young Israelite girl who had the keys to the deliverance of Naaman's death-causing disease. But we'll see more than that. She is the catalyst of bringing him to the prophet, receiving much more than just a healing. We see that God is orchestrating the significant international events. One nation rising, and a nation, another one experiencing victory and another one experiencing defeat, but also seemingly insignificant details of life. This young girl, we don't even know her name. We don't know where she's from. She's one of the raids. She was just taken as a captive. And yet, he is intimately involved, placing this girl sovereignly in Naaman's family. He's everywhere. He's exercising his sovereign power. The unnamed young Jewish servant girl is the crux of the whole story, giving Naaman the good news and instilling hope for his incurable disease. The inspired narrator says that God gave deliverance to Naaman, and in this passage, we're going to see that God will give hope to a desperate man. What the little girl says to Naaman's wife is fascinating. Because we see her filled with confident faith in the power of God. And she is firmly convinced that there is a prophet in Samaria who could do this. Elisha's fame and miracle-working power was well known and widespread. But by whom? Well known, widespread. But he is accepted by whom? Only the faithful. Only the faithful. Do you think unbelievers and unbelieving idolaters care about Elisha's widespread fame? People know Billy Graham and people know John MacArthur. I mean, even some unbelievers, do they care? Don't care. Doesn't matter. And that's what's happening here. But this young girl knows. What does that mean? That means most likely she was raised in a God-fearing family. How does a little girl like this have such confident faith? She heard about Elisha, and through her parents, probably heard many wonderful stories about amazing things. What kind of parents would tell a little girl about stuff like that? Believing parents. This is a time of national apostasy where true believers were marginalized and persecuted, and yet they maintained their faith. She is among the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. See that theme coming back? Eliyahu was ready to throw in the towel. He was so discouraged. I'm the only one left, he said. No, you're not, God said. And here is an evidence of that. Way over there in Aram. Another thing that is fascinating here is that there's absolutely no reference to Elisha healing any leper previously. Or ever again. Yet the young girl deduces. Her confidence comes from faith deduction, not from observation. There's nothing in the Bible that says that he has ever done this. I don't think she's young enough to have known or seen any of Elisha's exploits. Yet she's heard and she knows that he's real because God is real. The girl's confident that this prophet can heal her master. That's quite fascinating. Now look at what she says in verse 3. She said to her mistress, you see the phrase here? I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. That's very interesting. Again, there's that prepositional clause. I wish that my master were with the prophet. Well, guess what it says? It says, Lifne Hanavi. Oh, there's that Lifne again. Before. I wish that my master were standing right before the prophet Elisha, ready to listen to his word. Something dramatic and miraculous would happen. This is what she's saying. For the third time that this term lifne appears in the text, Naama is exalted lifne before his master. The young Jewish servant girl was serving lifne, her master, Mrs. Naaman. And now the wish of the girl is in present. She wants him, Naaman, to be lifne, the prophet Elisha. The tone of her expression is of deep sympathy and concern for her foreign captor. The Hebrew word, achale, is a particle injection expressing, oh, would that. That's usually how it's translated. Oh, would that my master be lifne hanavi. That's what she said. Oh, achale, would that. She wishes something wonderful and positive to happen to her foreign captor. How is that a poor captive girl is concerned for the welfare of her captors? How is she able to wish her captor's welfare and not for their destruction? How is it that she's not embittered by the estrangement of her family, her kinfolks, her friends? Most likely they're either dead or devastated, enslaved, just like her maybe, but rather filled with compassionate concern for the enemy? How is she able to overcome such a trauma at such a tender young age? She's a na'ara ketana. She's a little girl. We all know what the psychologists say about such traumatic experiences when they're young. It forever scars them. I don't see it here. How is this girl able to not focus on her own needs and life condition, but rather focus on the need of her rich and famous master? Surely he doesn't have any needs. Have you answered these questions in your mind yet? Here's one more. Do you think that Naaman would ever have the hope of receiving healing, salvation, and grace without the costly witness of this young girl, this young Jewish girl who was taken away from her homeland against her will and wishes to be made a permanent servant. Listen to what Dale Ralph Davis writes in his commentary, and I quote, "In this story, everything hangs on this little girl, on her tragic servitude. Without her, Naaman would never have been healed." And then he adds this, "People are often brought into the kingdom of God at great cost to other people." How accurate is that perception? We need to take pause and think of, do I think that I have some credit in becoming a Christian? I received Jesus. I walked down the aisle. I said the sinner's prayer. I believed. I read. I. That's how most people share their testimony. Could it be that certain people, at great cost and sacrifice, were instrumental and used by God to bring undeserved sinners to the place of incredible grace? I think so. This is the reason why Christians are arrested by godless men and thrown into concentration camps. Why? Because they're the only witness. And they go there against their will. But when they go, you can't strip away their faith. They share it. They live it out. And they witness to undeserving people to give them eternal life. This is why godly Christian women are raped. And godly Christian men witness the arrest, torture, and death of their family members. This is the reason why believers find themselves in the only ones saved among generation of pagan idolaters. Why? They're in a place of great hardship, persecution, and pain. Why? Through those things, the grace of God shines even brighter. And people say, how can you be so forgiving when that man did such horrendous things to you? How can you rejoice in the midst of torture? Why do you not bitterly hate your enemies? Which is the natural instinct of man. It's the reason why believers are rescued from horrible trauma and tragedies, only to get back to serve their enemies. Like Steve Saint, the son of one of the five men who were killed by the Alka, or the Waunati Indians in South America. We know Jim Elliott, but we don't know Steve Saint's dad. But he went back as his mother and they did, and to witness to them. This young girl's healthy psychological presence is a direct contradiction and assault to the victim mentality of our generation. I want you to understand that the grace of God and genuine salvation transforms and changes tremendously. The power of God. Do you not sense the supernatural joy of the Lord in this girl, who grants all of his children healing, hope, and joy in the midst of sorrow and pain? She demonstrates it all. More than that, it is the Lord God who is able to give such compassionate concern for the plight of the lost and those who suffer at the consequence of sin. As she is running errands for her pagan master, she's concerned. She's already grown a compassionate heart toward her master for love and concern for them. The fact that such a precious soul is placed in a pagan environment against her own choice is another fact of God's sovereign will and purpose. She is a model of faith. She is a model of hope and love. Three greatest attributes of any Christian: faith, hope, and love. She has them all. And they were of Daniel and Nehemiah during their exile. She's a model. Little girl, unimportant in the eyes of men. She's called Katana, a little girl. That's all we know, little Jewish girl. The fact that this young Jewish girl is able to maintain such a positive perspective has to be her faith upbringing, has to be the impact of her parents, has to be, because this was during a terrible, idolatrous, apostate time in Israel's history. This young Jewish girl is among the 7,000 who have not bowed because she loved the Lord. She could not bow to Baal. It is through God's gracious act of salvation that we're able to overcome our traumatic past. Salvation changes everything, people. Do not belittle your faith and salvation as if it's impotent. Perhaps your faith is impotent because you have none. Salvation changes. There are many of us who have experienced it. The people in the world, their only joy and hope in life is a relationship with the Lord. And you say, a relationship with a person is more important. having a good job and stable income and happy family and healthy kids is important. What nonsense is that? God gave us His Son for you. It is through God's gracious act of salvation that we are able to overcome whatever life throws at us. It is through God's gracious healing that we're able to accept our lot in life and still be thankful and find ways to be faithful, like Joseph. In Egyptian dungeon, he was faithful there. It is through God's gracious mercies that we're able to show compassionate concern for the plight of the lost, like this little girl, more concerned about her master's health and his well-being than for her welfare. It is through God's marvelous reconciliation that we are able to become instruments of reconciliation. This little Jewish servant girl opens her mouth and confesses her confidence in the power of God, who has placed a prophet who is in Samaria, whose fame and popularity is widely known and acknowledged only by the faithful few. That's why the king rips his robe while this woman boasts in the power of God before a foreigner. Notice her confidence. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. We are not shocked by the theological inaccuracy of this Jewish girl's statement. Technically speaking, it is Yahweh who grants the power to men to perform his will. The young girl knows this. She is a Yahweh worshiper. She does not, however, complicate the matter by saying extraneous things about the possibility of a cure, but that there is a miracle-working man in Israel who is able to do it through God's power. Of course, through God's power. And later, her master, Naaman, would find that out. It is Yahweh. It is such confidence in the way that we share the gospel of the good news of God's salvation that gives hope to hopeless sinners. I want you to know that. It is your positive outlook on life, despite the circumstances. I mean, you think you can convince unbelievers who are hardened in their heart with your sullen, sulky look and saying, yeah, I go to church on Sunday. That's not going to convince anybody. It's not going to convince us. It's the joy of the Lord that's our salvation. And we need to learn from this wonderful model. We must recognize that God has placed and does continue to place His people in subordinate positions among pagan unbelievers. Why? So we can confidently proclaim the greatness of our God while they are bankrupt. They have leprosy. They're decaying and ebbing away. And they look at us, and we have nothing in their eyes. We're nothing. We're nobodies. We're like the Na'arakatana, like the little girl, insignificant. And yet, we have the message of the good news of hope. And they begin to be hopeful. They go, really? Is that really true? That's what Christmas is about? That's what God did? I want to hear more. We've seen the great need of a great man. We've also seen the good news of a godly maid. Now, thirdly, here is a goal of a hopeful sinner. Verse 4 to 6. The goal of a hopeful sinner. He makes up his mind to act on what he heard. This is good. In direct contrast to the unexpected faith of the young Jewish servant girl, we find the expected patterns of human effort of those who are motivated by hope. Hope by itself does not instill genuine living faith. Hope does not give genuine saving faith. Hope, however, ignites somebody to think and act upon what they have heard. The problem is, much of what men do based on what they hear is self-effort. It's human effort. And you got to see this. Just because Naaman heard the good news doesn't mean he's saved. He's not saved. He's going to now try his best to do all that he can to earn salvation. And we see him doing this. We find Naaman acting consistently with his own sight, with his own knowledge, and with his own experience. Since the prophet is in Israel, and he is in Samaria, in Damascus, in the capital city, so he needs international coordination. He needs to find this prophet and be accepted by this prophet, have a face-to-face before this prophet. I mean, he must be somebody incredibly important, right? I mean, to have these kinds of powers, he must be so busy, there must be like people lining up. Well, he needs to get in front of the line. How is he going to do that? Well, he's going to use his panache, his international power. He's going to get the king to write a letter, and he's going to take a ton of money so he can pay off whoever he needs to pay off to get in front of the line, to pay, to bribe, to do whatever. Why? Because in Aram, that's how things get done. Power makes might. Might makes right. If you have money, you have power, financial power. It's the same old story of the secular world and secular man. You see him doing all these things. All the techniques that he uses are so typical of man trying to earn his way with God. Is that grace? No. That's works. But that's so typical, isn't it? You see, only the naive people will look at someone trying really hard to be right with God as, wow, that guy's genuinely saved. Well, you're naive. Anybody can produce that. Someone who's desperate enough, someone who's motivated enough, they can produce all those things. A lot of heat, but no light. Only God can give true salvation and grace. And you need to be convinced of it. So let's take a look. What is a better way to bridge this huge international gap than through international politics and diplomacy and avenues through his indebted boss, the king? I mean, the king owes him everything. He's enjoying his royalty because all the battles are won. Naaman's hope for a cure allows him to reason, to calculate, and to assess the situation, then to communicate this to the king of Aram. Verse 4, it says, Naaman, but it really in Hebrew says, and he went and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. Very abbreviated way for the inspired narrator to reduce all the repetition. That's why it's so important to see when there's a lot of things over repeated over and over again, because it's important. And there's dialogue that's not even reported because it's unimportant. And here it is. The typical human assessment and effort in religion and spirituality. Here it is. That's the general activity of what we find sinners doing when they get a glimpse of hope. Really? Is that true? I want to know more, they say. So as soon as they are interested, they stop being hostile to God. Are they Christians because they stop being hostile to God? No way. They're no longer mean to Christians. Are they not? Oh, he must be saved. He's transformed. No way. They start attending church instead of bad-mouthing the church. Oh, he must be born again. No way. That's typical. They start working really hard to trying to grease the engine of their religious progress. You are doing them great disservice if you say, oh, you must be saved. Because they will begin to believe you rather than what they really know in their heart. Often naive folks assume this change to be genuine salvation, but it is not. It is merely an expression of human effort in religion. They work really hard to make everything happen according to their assumptions so that God will be pleased with them. Very typical. This typical way of human effort and religious expectation must be crushed before true saving faith can take place in the heart, where hope has ignited their desire to come to God. But the sinner will not come on God's terms. He will always insist on coming on his terms. Take a look at the typical way that Naaman and his boss, or shall we say, a close friend of the seeker, shall we say, using our modern vernacular. You have someone who's called a seeker, and then you put a very close friend next to him who's an unbeliever, and this is the kind of conversation that you get. Verse 5, then the king of Aram said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. Typical. Typical. He just says, yeah? Really? I'm in full support, man. I'll write a letter urging the king of Israel to cooperate. Any prophet who is that good must be under the payroll and authority of the king. My letter will push the buttons to get you in front of the line. I'm with you all the way. Typical. Typical, isn't it? They think this is the way to get things done. They think this is the way. These are the buttons that they need to push to get God's attention, to get them over the line of salvation. So typical. When the hopeful sinner tells his family and friends, I'm searching for God. I'm learning more about him with the Bible study and at this church I'm attending. What do his friends and family say? We support you. That's great. Sure. Sure. I'll attend church with you this Christmas. Typical. What else is typical of the way that hopeful sinners behave? Just look at what Naaman does. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. Look at the large sum of money which Naaman takes with him. One talent is 3,000 shekels, which is equivalent to 9,000 denarii. That's Hebrew currency translated into Roman currency. Why? Because the economy has been stable for a long, long time, thousands of years. So this is equivalent to about $450,000 times 10, because there's 10 talents of silver. One shekel is 3 denarii, or 3 days' work for the laborer. That gives us about $4.5 million U.S. dollars in 2017 dollar terms, conservatively, using $50 a day of day labor, conservatively. That's just in silver. Historically, gold-to-silver ratio has been about 1 to 15, 1 to 20, conservatively. 6,000 shekels of gold, that would be equivalent to 2 talents, 6,000 shekels, 18,000 denarii, times 15, times $50 per day, $13.5 million. In 2017 numbers in gold, plus 10 sets of clothes. You say, ah, that's the cheapest thing, right? No, no. One-of-a-kind wedding gowns have been sold for over $400,000 U.S. Do the math, and you get about $4 million in expensive clothing. So conservatively, Naaman brought an equivalent to somewhere between $20 to $25 million in 2017 terms. In the mind of this man, he is ready to pay the cost, to pay off whatever politician, religious men, or offerings he have to make in order to get the job done. He comes prepared. That's typical reasoning of religious unbelievers who join pay-to-play religion, sometimes cults like Church of Scientology. All the cults operate this way. It's up to you. Work hard. They're willing to do it. We have to be honest and tell them there's nothing you can do. It's impossible for you. And they have to just say, what? What? It is only possible with God. You have to deal with God. What? Can you deal with God for me? No. The way is narrow and few go thereby. The door is so small, only one person and stripped naked can enter. It's a road to discipleship. It's a road of death. It's a road to brand new life. Only you can do it. That's the gospel, isn't it? In the mind of Naaman, he is ready to pay the cost of whatever politician, whatever religious man, he is ready to do it. He is ready. He has rolled up his sleeves. He is willing to pay the cost. Do not mistake that for genuine faith. You would be making a huge mistake. They are ready to input great effort into their salvation. They're receiving an important religious service. I mean, healing? I mean, this is big. So they feel the need to express gratitude and payment, sacrifice if necessary, a hefty sum of money. Typical. So much of such donations or religious charity giving is motivated by human effort to buy spiritual favor, score points with God, and pay back God for his grace. But is that possible? No, we know it's not possible, but unbelieving religious people always think this way. Can salvation be bought at an earthly price? Is there a price tag? If there is, it must be pretty hefty, right? That's typical of unregenerate thinking. How radically different is the atypical thinking and reasoning of the godly young Jewish servant girl and her faith than the typical thinking of the mighty men of this world? It's there to compare and contrast. This is Naaman's worldview for now. And it's because that's what he's used to seeing in his false religion in Aram. But true faith and true religion in Israel, it doesn't work like that. But that's everything's going to change as we move along in this historical narrative. So contrary to what Naaman and others may think, the greatest problem that Naaman has is not terminal skin disease, but the corruption and the deadness of his soul, a spiritual malady of eternally terminal disease that he has, and everyone else has. Jesus healed many lepers at one time, 10 at one time. Remember in Luke 17? But one came back, it says, in verse 15, and he glorified God with a loud voice. Look at that. He glorified God. praise God with a loud voice, along with thank you. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, thanks to the Lord Jesus. And he was a Samaritan, an outsider. Then Jesus answered and said, where were not 10 cleansed, but the 9? Where are they? It's a good question. Where are all these devout religious people when it comes to giving thanks to God and worshiping Him? Where are they? Only an outsider received the true healing because he came back to thank the Lord and receive salvation as well. Remember Jesus' comment to the unbelieving Jewish town folks of Nazareth in Luke 4:27. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed. Did you get that? None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Jesus names him and knows where he's from. He's quoting 2 Kings 5. And he said none of the Israelite lepers were saved. I mean, that message will offend most Christians, church-going people. You're saying, would you be offended if I told you that your religion is all fakery and none of you will go to heaven, but God's going to save some pagan idolater in a foreign land? Therefore, you need to repent. Today's the day of salvation. That is the message of the gospel. And no one can earn it. No one deserves it. I don't care what background you come from. There is no such thing as earned grace and earned favor with God. There is no such thing as a thankless life, an untransformed life. There is no such thing as a dead faith that only activates in the church and nowhere else. We see the difference between the little girl and Naaman. Can we tell? Titus 3:5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. This is why we need to know that we were people in great need like Naaman, greater. Naaman doesn't know it. His greater need is not his leprosy or his skin disease. It's a terminal illness of the soul, deadness, that needs washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He needs a new soul. He needs to be born again. And that's going to happen in this narrative. Some people, it takes a long time, long exposure to, before they come to their senses and realize, man, I've been doing this all wrong. I thought that I had to contribute something to it, and the more I do, the better I feel. But this nagging feeling of guilt and unrighteousness and this imperfection I have in my heart, Lord, help me. You know, we've all felt the pangs of sin. But others, they think that, yeah, I'm good to go. They don't feel any pangs. They suppress them. They don't have any. They just seem right in their own eyes. But we have to see what we are truly like inside as we see a leper externally. It's the way God sees an unregenerate, unwashed man. Unless you come to Jesus and have your sins washed clean, become a brand new creation, there is no salvation. There has never been salvation in religious works of Aram. There's not even any salvation in Israel, except where God's word is directly communicated in the anointed prophet of God. In the New Testament, we have God the Son, and through His finished work on the cross and His word proclaimed, and the work of the Holy Spirit, the triune God is involved in every one of our cleansing and every one of our salvation. Now, you tell me that you do not love this God, you do not care about worshiping this God, you are not transformed by this God, and you still call that Christianity, and I'll call you a liar, and the word of God will call you a liar. That is not Christianity. Don't rely upon the cultural versions, but make sure you deal with the Lord. No one can do that for you. You must come. Because it's your soul that needs cleansing, and no one can be cleansed for you. One more time. He saved us, Titus 3:5, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, none of our religious works, none of our experiences, none of our decisions, none of that matter. Not that. That is not on the basis, he says, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's why we love the Lord, because He's shown us mercy that we didn't deserve. Abundant grace. That's why we love Jesus. He laid down everything for us. That's why we're Christians. That's why we have such joy in the midst of our trials and difficulty. That's why we have confidence to talk about Him and boast about Him. That's why. That's why we go to Taiwan and other places. They need to know. They need to hear. May the Lord bless you and encourage you, beloved, as you love the Lord Jesus for what He did for you. He was merciful and gracious to you. You and I didn't deserve that, but He gave us everything. Once you realize what God did for you, you'll be forever changed. Your joy level will shoot right up. Your circumstances won't matter. And you will have the faith of a child like this girl. And then you will be completely cleansed and saved like Naaman, while everybody in the religious circles in Israel are perishing in spiritual defilement. May that be the message of this generation, your message and mine, that we take to a religious, confused, and warped society. Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us a sobering look at the power of God through the Word of God in the not only the physical healing, but the spiritual healing, transformation, and salvation of an unlikely character. Thank You that You are sovereign, not only dealing with the international affairs of nations, but You care for little details of life and in the sovereign selection and placement of a little girl and her critical, pivotal role in Naaman's salvation, and to express and show all the unbelieving religious fakes in Israel that You are not an idol to be rubbed by their whims, but You are sovereign, independent, and fully free to save whomever You choose, even an undeserving pagan, an idolatrous Gentile, while many religious unbelievers in Israel do not get that grace. Help us to fear, help us to love You, and help us to so appreciate what You have done that our souls will be lifted up in grateful adoration and in confident witness, compassionate love and care for those who need You. Thank You, Lord, for You gave us Your Son because we needed You. In Jesus' name, amen.